Blog Talk Radio.
Truth.
In the councils of government, we must guard against the acquisition of unwarranted influence by the military-industrial complex.
Are the Bible's prophecies today's reality?
This could be the sign that signals the return of Christ.
World leaders are working behind the curtains.
The very word secrecy is repugnant in a free and open society. Secret societies, secret oaths, secret proceedings.
Now, get ready for an hour of truth that will make you think. We'll examine Bible prophecy and see how close we are to the return of Jesus Christ for His church.
You're in the zone.
Politics, Israel, the Middle East, the revised European superstate, and more. All in the zone. This is the Prophecy Zone with your host, Phil Armstrong.
As the day approaches. And I am your host, Brenda Johnson. I want to thank everybody who's joining me today as we continue our study on the emergent church movement. Just so everybody knows, I'm not going to always be talking about the emergent church movement, but I am going to take my time in talking about it because so many people do not understand what this movement is about. Before we get into this topic, I want to let you know that next week I will not be having a show. I will be away for the Christmas break. I will not be in town to be able to do this blog station, and we are taking a vacation with my family. So I wanted to let you know that we will not be meeting next week, but the following week we will continue our study on the emergent church movement. And I hope that everybody has a great vacation and will join me again on from 2 weeks from today. We are going to continue our study on reframing Jesus. Will the real Jesus please stand? And this is going to be the last part four of reframing Jesus. I feel it is extremely important to talk about how the emergent church understands and views Jesus. So it is very, excuse me, important for us to understand what they think about who Jesus is, and what his vision and mission is. You will be surprised today. We have a lot to cover. You'll be surprised to understand and know that the mission that the emergent church feels Jesus is carrying is not anything we understand as evangelical Christians. And this has burdened me, because for me, it is actually an insult to who Jesus is. I want you to be aware that those of you who are astute in the scriptures, you're probably going to be offended by what is being said today about Jesus. And those of you who do not know the scriptures, I want to challenge you and encourage you that in this day and this hour, it is so important for us to understand the scriptures. I'm not going to take any more time of introduction because there is a lot to cover. Last week, we talked about how the emergent church movement made reference to what Brian McLaren, guru, activist, apologist, evangelist of the emergent church, calls junk revelation. Now, we will dive into this deeper today. As a quick reminder, some of what McLaren considers junk revelation is, number one, the conventional way of reading the Bible. Two, legitimizing certain religious institutions. Three, explaining how to go to heaven. Four, defining universal, timeless truth as absolute. Five, the end of the world. Now, he considers that these issues and how we do these things are called junk revelation, meaning that they aren't anything what the Bible says they are. We will touch on all of these today, but you'll have to listen carefully because some of it is encapsulated in the scriptures and the topics that we will be discussing. And see if you can hear them. See if you can point these out. Some of the ways that you can define emergent church, just for those of you who are unfamiliar with what it looks like, and this goes for the emergent church devotee, so you can identify individuals as well by this, is their heavy focus on a few things. One thing they focus on is the three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They do not like the Gospel of John, nor do they like Paul, and find ways to defend Paul to those who are part of the emergent church movement, trying to make him sound more appealing to their audience, because Paul says a lot against what they teach. And the other thing that is very a heavy focus for the emergent church movement is the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes somewhat redefined. For example, they conveniently leave out poor in spirit when they quote Matthew 5:3 by just saying, "Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." You see what they left out? "Blessed are the poor in spirit," is how it is said, "for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." But they say, "Blessed are the poor," and they mean literal poor. The other thing that they're heavy focus on is the term missional, which I call community involvement without evangelism. They believe speaking about salvation and Jesus as the only way to God is divisive and offensive. Therefore, it should be avoided at all costs. So you can go out and do social activity, social ministry in the name of Jesus, because you are walking in the name of Jesus. But don't you speak about it, because if you do, then you can be offensive, and you want to be intolerant of those around you. A strong desire to save the planet at all costs to individuals, yet at the same time, you will not hear the same person support life, the life of an unborn baby in the womb. The opposite is actually true. Usually these same people will defend women's rights as well as animal rights, but they'll totally forget about the unborn. Now, the thing is the Kingdom Now principles. Now, a good article I suggest for further reading on this subject can be found on the Internet through a site I love to refer people to called gotquestions.org, and that is www.gotquestions.org. It's going to be /kingdom-now.html. There is an article posted there on this topic, so we don't have to go into this. And it's called, "What is the Kingdom Now Teaching?" The emergent church takes this one step further and believes that Jesus is not going to judge the world. McLaren himself believes the book of Revelation is written only in metaphorical language, using the language of the oppressed, a genre of writing that hides its true meaning because the people writing or reading it are oppressed in some way. It makes writing exact messages impossible and at the risk of arrest. So, excuse me, this kind of writing is often used in our day by missionaries. I'm very, I'm familiar with that, when they write back home, because they are usually in an unreached people group or in an Islamic country, and then they cannot write in the straight out what they want to say, but they really want support back home. So they're going to write in a kind of a language that is coded. And that's what McLaren thinks that the Book of Revelation is. Well, we know the Book of Revelation is full of symbols, but if you read the Bible in what he considers junk revelation, the conventional way of reading it, I've always been taught to read the Bible as a literal document, a literal book, unless it tells you otherwise. And it will tell you where that there are symbols and types, and it will explain itself. So you read it for face value and believe that whoever's writing it has intended to write down something for us to understand, and you take it for what it says. Do that with the same thing with the Book of Revelation, and it will tell you when there is a type or a symbol. But he doesn't believe that at all. McLaren believes that Revelation is just all metaphorical language, that it was written by John to speak to the people back then, and that he was afraid of the Romans, which is kind of funny because he was already arrested on the island of Patmos when he got the Book of Revelation, and wrote it down. So he was already being punished for, suffering for his faith. And a lot of the Christians back then, that's what they stood up for. They stood up and they were open about it, and that's why they suffered. But I could go on and on about this, and I'm only saying this as a kind of a introduction to those who are very unfamiliar with the emerging church. But I want to encourage you, if you haven't listened to any of my talks so far, then you can go back to a lot of the teachings. I describe it a lot, piece by piece, and talk about the people of the movement. I talk about all different things. So kind of doing a small introduction. Now, there's one thing that Brian McLaren talks about, and that's changing puzzle lids. Like what I've said in the last two sections is that he feels that the puzzle lid in which we've had, or the puzzle pieces that we thought were part of the Christianity for 2,000 years, really had the wrong lid. We had the wrong lid on the box, and we were trying to put all these pieces together, but now we have the right, picture. And so now, today, we can put this puzzle pieces together in the right way. And they believe, as the emergent church movement, that they have found the right puzzle lid. So what they call about Jesus is reframing Jesus. And I call this, will the real Jesus please stand? Because we want to find out, is this the Jesus of the Bible, or is this a Jesus that is just of the emergent movement? And yeah, let's compare what they say and see if they're talking about the biblical Jesus or a made-up Jesus. And you will be surprised to find what I have found. In his book, The Secret Message of Jesus, Brian McLaren, on page 8, states, quote, in an age of global terrorism and rising religious conflict, it's significant to note that all Muslims regard Jesus as a great prophet, that many Hindus are willing to consider Jesus as a legitimate manifestation of the divine, that many Buddhists see Jesus as one of humanity's most enlightened people, and that Jesus himself was a Jew. A shared reappraisal of Jesus' message should provide a unique space or common ground for urgently needed religious dialogue. And it doesn't seem to an exaggeration to say that the future of our planet may depend on such dialogue. This reappraisal of Jesus' message may be the only project capable of saving a number of religions. Like, what? Why would we want to save any of the mentioned religions? And he goes on, quote, including Christianity. No, so we have to save Christianity as well. Yeah, you heard it right. We got to save us. So he wants to save Islam, Buddhists and Hindus, and Christianity from a number of threats, from being co-opted by consumerism or nationalism to rise to the rise of potentially violent fundamentalism in their own ranks. And he is including fundamental evangelicals. And you know what fundamental evangelicals? Me. And maybe you. If you agree with me, you're what he calls a fundamental evangelical. And we are dangerous. So how does the emerging church define Jesus? Okay, this new Jesus is redefined in four areas. The first area is the beginning of Jesus' life. The second, the beginning of his public ministry at the age of 30. The third, middle of his ministry. The fourth, just hours before his crucifixion. Now, in all of these sections, and we're going to take a look at each one of these sections, Jesus is redefined. And his message is surprisingly redefined. Okay, let's tackle the first one. Beginning of Jesus' life in Luke chapter 1, 46 through 55. What they do is they do a change of destiny, why Jesus had come. And so what is happening here and what is being reframed here is why Jesus came and what is his mission. Brian D. McLaren thinks that this poetic prayer in Luke chapter 1, 46 through 55, is the language of social upheaval and transformation. He calls it the Great Reversal. Why? Well, he feels that the message of Jesus is a revolution against political oppression and global destruction. He believes the planet has to be rescued from humans so that the planet can heal. The planet? Yes, the planet. I think, you know, Jesus is more important, you know, more concerned about people than the planet. But let's go with that. And this is the scripture that he is talking about. And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in my God, my Savior. And he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but he has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors." Now, here is the old puzzle lid that McLaren says is the conventional understanding and junk revelation of this poem. McLaren takes this poem and he says, this is what we thought that it meant. And he goes on, he says, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my personal Savior. For he has been mindful of the correct saving faith of his servant. My spirit will go to heaven when my body dies, for the Mighty One has provided forgiveness, reassurance, and eternal security for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who have correct saving faith and orthodox articulations of belief. From generation to generation, he will overcome the damning effects of original sin with his mighty arm. He will damn to hell those who believe they can be saved through their own efforts or through any religion other than the new one he is about to form." Now, keep in mind, McLaren is saying he disagrees with this perspective. He disagrees with it, and he is adding in what we think it means, or what the church thinks it means. He continues, "He will condemn followers of other religions to hell, but bring to heaven those with correct belief. He has filled correct believers with spiritual blessings, but will send those who are not elect to hell forever. He has helped those with correct doctrinal understanding, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors. Forgive me for having to read that and for you to have to hear that. If you think, a lot of what he said was what we do believe. We do believe that Jesus is the only way and that no other religions can find their way to Jesus without going through him. Yeah, and I want to pause here for you to take a moment to really let what I just read sink in. McLaren is saying that this is incorrect, an incorrect understanding of the purpose to which Jesus had come. Now, he had said this as a criticism. Now, does this sound far-fetched? Do you believe this? Do you believe as McLaren does? He goes on to explain. Now, this is what he believes that this particular scripture actually says. But Mary's song is not about the solution to the theological problem called original sin, nor is it about how she and others can go to heaven after they die, nor is it about how they can be happy and successful individuals through God, or even about how they can have deep spiritual experiences of communion and contemplation. Well, I say, well, what is it? Tell us then, McLaren. McLaren goes on, Mary celebrates that God is going to upset the dominance of hierarchies typical of empire so that the nation of Israel can experience the fulfillment of its original promise. And what would that be? And that, according to McLaren, is not to bring forth the Messiah to pay the price for sin, but to bring about a political revolution to rescue the planet from human evil. It's about bringing healing to creation. It's not about dealing with sin in man, because man is only sinful in as much as he destroys the lovely work of creation. Other than that, sin doesn't exist. We're just lost, hurting people that need to be rescued from bad things. We are hurting people and in definite need of rescuing, but God's rescue was not cuddly and warm. It was about justice and punishment of sin, about repentance and abandoning oneself to seek one's own way of salvation. It is all about Jesus coming and dying. And so the very thing that he criticizes is actually what I believe is true. If you need to go back and listen to that again and what he says about that, do so. But I have so much, I have to continue to keep going forward. Now, what does the Bible say about whether it's a revolution or whether what Jesus' mission was? I could spend a whole hour on just this one passage, but let me be brief and share with you two important things. Number one, the purpose of the coming of the Messiah is first found in Genesis 3:15. That says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. You have to remember that there was no political entity at the time, no oppressive government, no destruction of the planet, no need to saving the earth. The sin of man was not woundedness, but rebellion against God. It was against God, and God alone, that man must be reconciled. Oppression, bad people, a lack of care for creation has to do with what came after this one rebellion against God. So the coming of Jesus was to take care of man's sin that he committed against a righteous and holy God. This, McLaren completely disagrees with. He does not believe in the atonement. And he is actually the leader of the emergent church movement. And, in the beginning, it had nothing to do with the planet or nations. None existed when Adam and Eve sinned. Therefore, McLaren's version of this scripture is completely bogus. It is anti-God and anti-biblical. If you recall what David said to God as he committed that sin against Bathsheba and her husband Uriah, the boy birthed from the act of sin and against the people of Israel, all four of those, you would think he committed this sin against all those people. But this is what it says in Psalm 51:3-5. He says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge." Also, the people of Israel understood when they sinned, it was directly against God. Joshua 7:20-21, those of you who remember Achan's rebellion, when he took the idol that he was not supposed to take, and it caused a lot of chaos within Israel. They were losing the battle, and Achan replied, "It is true, I have sinned against who? Against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I have done. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them, and I took them. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath." And he sinned against God, and God punished him and his family for that sin. He didn't say you're wounded or say, well, what happened in your life that caused you to do these things? There were nations at that time, but it was still a sin against the holy God. And this McLaren does not believe. Two, Jesus came, another point of how Jesus came, or his mission. Jesus came to destroy the work of the enemy. In John 10:9-42, he says, "I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that they might have life and have it to the full." John 12:23-30. And you see, if you notice, I'm quoting a lot of the Gospel of John. And I said in the beginning that they are an emergent thinker, emerging church movement is really into the Gospels. It's almost like the Gospels only, because they really don't believe in sola scriptura. And they don't go by most of the Old Testament, because God is a vicious God in the Old Testament. So they have to throw out a lot of the Old Testament. But they focus on the three Gospels, and they throw out John because John says too many things that they disagree with. John says in 12:23-30, Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life." So here Jesus is focusing on eternal life, life outside of this world, life beyond this world. "Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will be also. My Father will honor the one who," what, "serves me." Now, the emerging church believes Jesus is just a hero of a movement, that he didn't come to start another religion, Christianity, per se. He came, you know, and one that's seclusive and exclusive. He came to lead a movement. Now, Jesus said this is his purpose. "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it and I will glorify it again." The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said it was an angel who spoken to him. Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. Now, he did not die here to stand up against the Roman government. And you'll find that this whole movement of the emergent movement thinks that Jesus died on the cross because he spoke against the government. This is why Jesus died on the cross. It was to pay the penalty for our sin. And I'm sure most of my audience agrees with me in that. Now here Jesus said his purpose for coming was not to start a revolution or to stand up against oppressive governments. He didn't die because he spoke out against Rome, but to glorify God the Father and to pay the penalty due us for our sin against God, to justify us before him. The emergent focuses on loving your life on the planet and making it heaven for someone else when the fact is that as long as sin is still existing on the earth, man's efforts to ultimately make the earth heaven is futile. We can try all we want, but as long as sin is there, you know, when the Jehovah's Witness would come to my door, they said, don't you want to live on the world with peace and security? Wouldn't you like it where you don't have to lock your door so your robber comes in and breaks and steals? But they believe that they're going to be resurrected with sin. And I said, you know what? That's not very hopeful to me. Because guess who I'm afraid of? I'm afraid of my friend who can sin against me. I'm afraid of myself, who I can sin against myself and my God. That's who I'm afraid of. I'm not afraid of that stranger who comes to my door. I'm afraid if I have to be resurrected with sin or live in sin and call that peace, that ain't hopeful to me. Now, the other part in the beginning of Jesus' life is the Zechariah, about Zechariah in Luke 1:68-75. It says, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to us, to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Now, McLaren says this about this particular scripture. The religious words redeem and salvation here clearly do not mean what the conventional puzzle lid suggests they should mean. Here he is, changing words, and I talked about this last week. Salvation, and he goes on to say, salvation from hell or rescue from the ontological, intrinsic to and rooted in our essential being, condition of being fallen and damned by God. This is what he's saying. This here does not, clearly does not mean this. Or even redemption from feelings of moral shame or psychological distress. Zechariah celebrates the coming of Jesus as the coming of a strong king who will rescue or liberate the people of Israel from their enemies, the Romans, who hate and oppress them. The salvation that Zechariah celebrates is not located in any other worldly afterlife. It is what we might call political and social liberation so that the people of Israel can serve God without fear of invasion, occupation, domination, oppression, or humiliation all our days, meaning in this life. But what about the following verses? You know, McLaren forgets that Scripture interprets Scripture. In the following verses, it clearly talks about salvation from sin. It says, verse 76 says, and you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. McLaren addresses this by saying this. Salvation, previously defined as rescue from enemies and those who hate us, is now related to forgiveness of sins, referring to this particular passage. How are the two kinds of salvation related? If we recall the counter-narrative of the Pharisees that focus on Israel's religious complacency and the counter-narrative of the zealots that focus on liberation from oppression, we can see how forgiveness of sins is inseparable from finding the path of peace. Now, okay, I'm going to pause here for a second. Okay, what does that, does he then conclude? Okay, from this he concludes, it goes on, rebellious, sinful people don't deserve to be liberated, nor will they be open to God's healing into peace, leading into peace. Repentant and forgiven people will. Does that sound like the scriptures to you? Does that sound even biblical? Now what? Do I have to say that again? Rebellious, sinful people don't deserve to be liberated, nor will they be open to God's leading into peace. Repentant and forgiven people will. So what he is, what is McLaren saying here? When you read this in context, I understand it is only a snippet, but let me now put it in McLaren's context. If you are not willing to walk the path of peace, which is, according to McLaren, a utopia of promoting world peace, no war, no judgment or condemnation of other religions and other peoples, you have sinned and are not in participation with the kingdom of God. God, for a time, will allow rule of one nation over another nation who is unwilling to globally work with other peoples, extending the arm of Shalom. Look it up in context and you'll see that this is the context in which he is saying this. It is not a peace with God and therefore freedom from this greater enemy, Satan, who, by the way, is the great oppressor of man. It is freedom. If you go along with the kingdom of God plan, then you, that means peace with all nations, global unity, global utopia. If you go along with that, that is repentance. But if you do not, God will have nations rule over you as a people and nation. So if you're not in on it, you're out and you're going to be oppressed. Now, we understand that Satan is a liar, deceiver, and a destroyer. And Jesus makes that clear. Talking to the Jews, Jesus said in John 8, Gospel of John again, 8:44-45, you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires, talking to the Jews. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Now in context, chapter 8, Jesus is telling the Jews to follow him and that he will save them from their sins. You look through the whole chapter. But if they don't, they will die in their sins. There is nothing here about following a movement against Rome. Now, I mean, the Jews would have followed along with what he said if he was saying that. John 10, verse 9, he says, I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Now, another section is the beginning of his public ministry at the age of 30. He goes off on Luke 4, chapter 4, verses 18 through 21. And it says this, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom from the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began saying to them, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Now, the new puzzle that McLaren says is included in this particular scripture is these points. Proclaim freedom for prisoners who are held against their will under Rome's imperial control. New sight for the blind, physical and insightful teaching that is different than what evangelicals or what we Christians have believed through historical Christianity. proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the Jubilee, released from debt, and those who have been had their land seized by Romans and the opportunistic fellow Jews. And there is a year of Jubilee. I can't go into that because we don't have time. But there is a year of Jubilee that talks about freedom from sin as well. And the year of the Lord's favor is having to do with set free from sin. Okay, set the oppressed free. Those are revolutionary words for oppressed people. Those are the words of a liberator, is what McLaren says. Now, this liberation is not postponed after death or on the other side of the apocalypse. And that may include that the literal destruction and recreation of space and time universe. Its fulfillment begins today, and it begins here, and that is the Kingdom Now philosophy and teaching, which is not biblical. It means that liberation is not postponed, and he won't judge the earth and bring a utopia to earth. We have the opportunity to do that now. He claims to be the long-awaited, now McLaren says that Jesus claims to be the long-awaited liberator, overturning the imperial narratives of the Romans and their collaborators by freeing the oppressed. But no, he will not do so in the exclusive I don't even know what that word is, renationalistic mode demanded by their counter-narratives. He says, he continues, yes, he claims the title of prophet, but he will not perform like a tame prophet who works safely with an established convention. If you want him, you'll have to accept more than you bargained for. He comes with his own narrative, and it won't be negotiated or compromised. Just keep listening. It is typical for those who want to be it's typical for those who want to reinterpret scripture to fit their agenda to only focus on the part of the context. From the first part of this narrative, McLaren declares a different puzzle lived, but scripture is good at interpreting scripture, so we have that hope. And here it's no different. Later on in Luke, it says, in verses 28 through 30, it says, all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked through the crowd and went away. Now, in verses 28 through 30, you people didn't get, mad because the people didn't get mad because he was claiming to be a Roman liberator, but that he claimed to be anointed by God as the one who was to come. Everyone who spoke well of him today, he said, would reject his claims tomorrow. If he had declared in this statement that he was a liberator of their people from Rome, his message and position would have been accepted. But instead, he put himself in a position in a relation to God. McLaren says that he claimed to be a Roman liberator. But the people didn't think so. They thought he was claiming to be equal to God, so they wanted to kill him. Right. Right from the beginning. Okay, now the middle of his ministry, number three, is McLaren focuses on Matthew 16, 13 through 22. Where Peter declares that Jesus is the Messiah. I think this is the oddest thing. We understand that Peter and a lot of the apostles misunderstood Jesus as a liberator from Rome, but he wasn't. But here McLaren flips it and says that Peter's claim as a Messiah was claiming that he was a liberator from the oppression of Rome. And here is the scripture. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do you say that the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But what about you? He asked, who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by the Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. McLaren says this: Peter must know exactly what he means by these words. He must know that he is making a profound and dangerous political statement. McLaren goes on, to say liberating king anywhere in the Roman Empire is dangerous, even more so in a city bearing Caesar's name. You are the king, Jesus, who will liberate us from King Caesar. You are the liberator promised by God long ago, the one for whom we have long awaited. You are the one who will turn the bad news of our occupation and domination by a foreign empire into good news of liberation. That's what McLaren says that Peter was declaring. Are you getting the point? Are we done yet? Oh, my. It only gets worse. McLaren goes on and he says, similarly, Son of the Living God takes on special radiance in this setting. Caesar's called themselves sons of God, but Peter's confession asserts that their false idolatrous claim is now trumped by Jesus' true identity as one with authority from the true and living God. Now, did you notice he doesn't say that Jesus here claimed to be God, that his true identity is one with authority from the true and living God? Goes on. The Greek and Roman gods may be used to legitimize the dominating rule of the Caesars, but the true and living God is the one who legitimizes the liberating authority of Jesus. And Claren goes on, Jesus responds by saying that God has blessed Peter with this revelation and speaks in dazzling terms that Peter's answer is absolutely correct. The gates of hell would not prevail against their joint project. See here that McLaren talks about a movement that Jesus started when he said their joint project. Jesus says, using a phrase that could aptly be paraphrased, the authority structures and control centers of evil, i.e., according to McLaren and the emergent movement, the government and political systems. The phrase would be explosively evocative at this control center of Roman authority, enmeshed with Greco-Roman religion, with echoes of Cainite Baal worship before it. McLaren goes on, if Peter had been right, as Jesus just affirmed, that Jesus is the liberating king, the revolutionary leader anointed and authorized by the living God to overthrow the Roman occupation, then the one thing Jesus cannot do is be captured, imprisoned, tortured, and killed. Now, you would think that he would go on and say, okay, you know, I hear you're going on this. You know, if you're thinking that you know, he's going to be the liberator, he shouldn't be killed. And Peter just misunderstood it. Peter just misunderstood, and they all misunderstood because he was crucified and they're all discouraged about it. And then you'd think McLaren would end the same conclusion that, you know, we've come up with, but he does not. And then in a note on this, McLaren said, I believe Peter was right. I believe Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, but Peter apparently was wrong about what those terms meant. They didn't mean a violent and coercive leader who would conquer through domination. They meant a leader who would be victorious through being defeated, who would demonstrate power through vulnerability, who would establish a kingdom not of violent conquest, but of faith, hope, and love to the death. And that they were to follow him to the cross, to the death, to speak up against Rome. Peter's framing story, this counter-narrative to the imperial narrative, was exposed to be the opposite of what he had always assumed. Evil, not good. Satanic, not holy. It was something radically different, radically new. Did you hear what that was just said? His counter-narrative, what he was wrong about, was not the fact that he was liberating ruler over Roman empires, but that he just assumed that he wasn't supposed to die. And it's evil, not good, satanic, not holy. It was something radically different, radically new. Didn't realize it was a sin. And, of course, McLaren doesn't believe that. Peter, like many others, misunderstood Jesus. The Jews were looking for a liberating king, like we have talked about. And this is, you know, what I believe. The Jews were looking for a liberating king, all from the hands of Rome. And these hopes was dashed when Jesus was crucified. And that was a misunderstanding. But McLaren is saying what they misunderstood was that you shouldn't die for what you believe. You should, you know, fight for it. And Jesus didn't fight. He said, no, you're supposed to die. Now, fourth, now just hours before his crucifixion, Jesus stands before Pilate. This is out of John. Ooh, and you know what? John 18:33-38. Whoa, he's using the book of John, but just wait till how he interprets the book of John. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, are you the king of the Jews? This is John 18:33-38. Is that your own idea, Jesus asked, or did others talk to you about me? I am a Jew, Pilate replied. Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it that you've done? Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place. You are a king then, said Pilate. Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on my side of truth listens to me. What is truth? Retorted Pilate. With this, he went out and again to the Jews gathered there and said, I find no basis of charge for a charge against him. So Rome wasn't even going to be against Jesus. So, you know. But the new puzzle lid that McLaren puts on this is this. He says, the Gospel of John seems rather demure about the language of the kingdom, mentioning it directly only three times, two of them in the same passage. Chapter 18, verse 16. McLaren continues, indirectly, though, a careful reading makes clear that John is not changing the message, which, you know, it sounds like he is. No, he is simply translating the term kingdom into parallel terms. Life abundant life, excuse me, life abundant life, life of the ages. But even in the Gospel of John, at this climactic moment in the story, kingdom language is unavoidable. In a note, McLaren says, eternal life is a common but unfortunate translation, in my opinion, of the Greek term ziona anoin. And I'm horrible at Greek, so forgive me. You get Greek scholars can have at it on that. It means, to McLaren, life of the ages or life on a higher plane would be a better rendering of this important term, which contrasts with life in this present age or life in the current regime. Rendering it as life of the ages would help people avoid common and erroneous equation of the term with life after death or life in an internal timeless state beyond creation and history. Is Jesus claiming to be a king with a kingdom? McLaren continues. Yes, Jesus is a king, but his kingdom is not of this world. What does this mean? Does it mean Jesus is promoting a spiritual kingdom, something people feel warming their hearts, or something they will experience after they die? Hardly. Jesus has just used a similar not of this world construction in the previous chapter as part of a rich, lengthy prayer. There, Jesus makes it clear that he doesn't want his disciples to be removed out of the world. Instead, he ascends them into the world. But as they are in the world, they are not of the world, just as he is not of the world. So what he is saying is he is not saying that Jesus is not saying he has a spiritual kingdom. It actually is a kingdom on the earth. you know, he just, eternal life means something other than what we kind of think it is. And it's unfortunate, he says, that it is interpreted as eternal life. Now, McLaren continues, my kingdom is not of this world then means the very opposite of my kingdom is not of this world. Instead, it means my kingdom is very much in this world, but it doesn't work the way the earthly kingdoms or empires do. What? The word? Okay. If you can bear with this. The word this, according to McLaren says, the word this becomes especially significant in relation to Pilate's location in the Roman chain of command. This world of Pilate, of Roman swords and spears and threats of crucifixion, of imperial domination and hierarchy and violence. This world is not the origin or character of Jesus' kingdom. That's what he says, McLaren says, he means by my kingdom is not of this world. Okay, it's the world of Caesar, the Roman chain of command. McLaren continues, then Jesus specifies earthly kingdoms fight, but the kingdom being from another place has another nature and another strategy. Instead of winning by violence and domination, his kingdom simply tells the truth and sees who listens. For this reason I was born, and for this reason I came into the world, to testify to the truth. So what he is saying is there's a, you know, those enemies, those threats like terrorism. What you need to do is go talk to them and tell them the truth and see if they're going to listen. You know, we're not going to go to war, and we're not going to, you know, defend ourselves, and we're not going to fight. But you know what? You have to go and tell them the truth, and hopefully they'll listen to you. And I say, yeah, right. In a sinful world, that's going to happen. So McLaren says then, perhaps now having situated Jesus in this native context, we are ready to be reintroduced to him so we can explore how this message might relate to our world and its crisis today. What I've taken a lot of this from is Everything Must Change, Jesus' Global Crisis and the Revolutionary of Hope, and also The Secret Message of Jesus, just those two books. We see here that the message McLaren promotes is far removed from its original context and meaning. People, if we don't take time to know God and his word, we are going to be deceived. To those of you listening to this, you may say, oh, this is ridiculous. How can anyone believe such garbage? The injustice done to Jesus here is very disheartening. What is worse is that those who know little about the Bible or care more about an earthly agenda will receive this message wholeheartedly. Now, you may want to go through and listen to this again. If you are at the end of this and you are you understand your Bible and you're saying, I agree with McLaren, then you must have misunderstood what I said. So I'd advise you to play this tape again. McLaren says this about the message of the kingdom he proclaims. Jesus, and here a quote, Jesus says again and again, this kingdom advances with neither violence nor bloodshed, with neither hatred nor revenge. It is not just another one of the kingdoms of this world. No, this kingdom advances slowly, quietly, under the surface, like yeast in a dough, like a seed in soil. It advances with faith. When people believe it is true, it becomes true, and it advances with reconciling, forgiving love. When people love strangers and enemies, the kingdom gains ground. I would like to know where Jesus says this again and again. He mentioned something similar to this when referring to John, who John was, but I see nowhere else. I will end it this way. He goes on to quote Wes White, and Wes White says, the radical revolutionary empire of God is here, advancing by reconciliation and peace, Expanding by faith, hope, and love, beginning with the poorest and the weakest and meekest and the least. It's time to change your thinking. Everything is about to change. It's time for a new way of life. Believe me. Follow me. Believe this good news so you can learn to live by it and be part of the revolution. So where does this bring us? How, now that we have resituated Jesus, reframed him by putting him and his message in a different context, what is the message of the kingdom? What is different? Where do we go now? So I want to thank you for joining me, and I will see you in a couple weeks. Feel free to listen to this again, and I just want to thank you for joining me here. And I will see you in a couple weeks. My name is Brenda Johnson. This is As the Day Approaches out of Hebrews 10:25. Good day.